Well, this is some chapter, this Luke chapter 13. It's a gospel record written by Luke, and it started, this particular chapter, with the Lord's warning concerning tragedies that occur in life. And what we learned from the opening verses of the chapter, those present at that season told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the Lord Jesus mentions another tragedy. And the warning is that these sudden tragedies which befell the Galilean worshippers at Pilate's hand and those sufferers in Jerusalem when the tower fell upon them, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These things are like visual aids, dramatic things to jolt us. Backed up by the parable of the barren fig tree, repent now is the message. And then the compassionate and significant healing of that woman who was bowed to the ground, almost showing how the Lord Jesus releases sinners from the worst sort of captivity. The kingdom of heaven then likened, as we saw last week, to a mustard seed which grows into a strong tree very quickly. How the kingdom of God grew very quickly and can blossom and flourish in our hearts. And the leaven, the yeast which a woman used to make bread, how it's mingled in and affects and brings about a desired result. But now what we have this morning in Luke 13 verses 31 to 35 is the account of the Lord, the fox, and Jerusalem. The Lord, the fox, and Jerusalem. And we have, first of all, the Pharisees' warning. It's there in Luke 13 and verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. This is a warning from a Pharisee. Usually, Jesus' most antagonistic enemies were the Pharisees. Apparently, here, these Pharisees come, and certain of them warn him about an impending danger. It sounds as though they're being very kind and tipping him the wink, as it were. That's what it might sound like. Lord, you're in great danger. You've upset King Herod. He wants to kill you if you stay around here. But the Pharisees were no friends to the Lord, and their motive was not to protect Jesus. Far from it. For one thing, they knew that in Galilee, where most of his wonderful works were done, his popularity made it very difficult for them to actually attack him personally, apart from snide comments and accusations. But they couldn't physically attack him because of the people. He was so popular there. If Herod was truly looking to kill Jesus, Jerusalem would be the easiest place to do it. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to get out of Galilee. The only logical place he would have gone was down to Judea and to Jerusalem. And there, the Pharisees would have had their greater freedom to attack him, and Herod would as well. So they tried to move the Lord on. Get thee out. Depart from here. His presence was an embarrassment to them. He wasn't going to be frightened off by Herod, though. This was Herod Antipas. You might think, well, as I did, maybe Herod never said a word and they just made this up about Herod. But the very fact that Jesus sends a reply to Herod would suggest that, yes, Herod was indeed beginning to be troubled by the things that Jesus was doing. And that's backed up by other passages where he heard that Jesus was doing great miracles. So if Jesus were to be scared off Judea Jerusalem in particular would be the obvious place where the opposition would be more open. Jesus sends a reply to Herod. And this is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who had the baby boys killed at the time of Jesus' birth, or just following Jesus' birth. This was the Herod who had listened to John the Baptist and been fearful of John's words. He feared him, knowing that he was a just man and holy. He had him imprisoned when he accused Herod of adultery in taking his brother Philip's wife to be his wife. Eventually, John, as you know, was beheaded for his faith. But he, being dead, yet speaketh. When Herod heard that Jesus' disciples were going about and he heard of the fame of Jesus, what was his reaction? Well, rather curiously, it was, "It's John, who I beheaded, has risen from the dead." So the fact that Jesus sends a reply to Herod suggests the Pharisees weren't just making it up. What was Herod's problem? Well, conscience. After John, did Herod have a conscience? Well, we can do a lot with our conscience to silence it. The Bible talks about searing our conscience with a hot iron. But we still have a conscience, and Herod clearly had one. He thought John was risen from the dead. When the time came, Pontius Pilate was his enemy. He became his friend. And at that time, he said he'd long time wanted to see Jesus. But what was Jesus' response to Herod? "Go and tell that fox." Now, he's not being totally disrespectful to a ruler, and certainly he's not giving us a pattern to follow. We're not meant to go out and to brand people who oppose the gospel with words of defamation. We're not to go and speak about those of other religions or those that bring about laws in our country and speak to them in a declamatory way. You know, even if we disagree with the politics. Most of us, I think, now have become so tired of politics, because what we see in the political scene is a far cry from anything that we know to be true. We don't believe a word they say, I think, most of the time, the politicians that we have, because they're not deliberately lying, but they've convinced themselves of that which is untrue. And some of them are deliberately lying. But this was the Son of God speaking to Herod. We're not meant to bring about declamatory statements about those leaders of the ruling political party or the opposition or anyone else. We're to treat them with respect for the position they hold. But Jesus was the Son of God. And when he speaks about Herod as a fox, he is showing courage. He's also showing that he knew what Herod was like, how sly he was. I think that's the thing that we think about foxes. They're very sly creatures. I don't know if they really are, but that's the way that they're portrayed, as sly as a fox. Well, Herod had, in a very sly way and deceitful way, wormed his way into favour with Rome, though he wasn't a great fan of Rome. Herod had felt the pangs of guilt over that righteous man, John the Baptist, but he managed to get over it. "Behold," says Jesus, "I cast out devils and I do cures today." Clear evidence, the Son of God with authority over evil and the power to show compassion, which this cruel fox couldn't fathom out. And he couldn't find it in himself to have that sort of compassion either. But also, he says, "I cast out and do cures today." Even if Herod had sent an embassage of soldiers to arrest him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they wouldn't have been able to, because it wasn't in God's plan. "I do cast out and do cures today. As long as my time is right, I continue. No one will stop the Son of God from doing God's work, his work of great good." That's a reminder to Herod the work that Jesus was doing was not anything anti his kingdom. It wasn't against the rule that Herod had managed to procure for himself. I cast out devils and I do cures today. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. It was a message to Herod and to those who were his messengers that the Lord was only ever doing good. All this opposition to him, all the fanatical persecution which was coming about and was going to find its fruition and its end in Jerusalem when he got there, it was all against someone that only did good and has never done anything other than cure the sick. He doesn't make people sick. He doesn't introduce demons into people's lives. He casts them out. And to Herod, this was a message. And it was a message that nothing Herod could do would stop him. Yes, you've come with your threats. You've sent your messengers telling me to flee from this area. But I cast out and do cures today. As long as my time is here and it's right, I continue. It's the Son of God doing God's work. My times are in thy hands, the psalmist says. And Jesus could truly say that. His times were in God's hands. When opposition came against him, the gospel writers very wonderfully say they could not take him because his time was not yet right. The reason wasn't that they were too weak. It wasn't that Jesus was all-powerful. It was that his time was not yet right. It wasn't time for him to be taken. And it was all in the hands of God. My times are in God's hands. And he said, and tomorrow. No one can guarantee tomorrow, particularly with a Herod after your blood. But this is the one the people of Capernaum wanted to kill and throw down a steep hill. But he passed through them at the opening of his ministry. And the third day, he mentions three stages, today, tomorrow, and the third day. Today, tomorrow, as today, then I shall be perfected. Perfected. Well, yes, it means his work would be complete and perfect. The arrest in Jerusalem, the cross, being presented before Pilate by the priests and then to Herod. It was all part of the perfection of Christ's purpose. So he answers Herod in this way, and it's a way that if the message ever got through to Herod, it would have annoyed him intensely. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. It's all in the plan of God. And he goes on, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. And he gives a particular reason for that. You're not going to kill me here. I'm not going to be put to death here, because it's unthinkable that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem. And I don't know, there may have been those in the Old Testament who did die in other places, but the point Jesus is making is it's unthinkable. Jerusalem is the place which above all should harbour the good, the righteous, and keep them safe. But it's the very city where persecution is most rife. The third day, today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. So much for the intimidation, the threat. This is my schedule, says Jesus. You can't change it. You can't prevent it, even if you're King Herod. For all the scheming and plotting already going on in Jerusalem, they were planning for when Jesus would come there. They were ready among the chief priests and the Pharisees. The plan of God, his perfect plan, would come to fruition. And so Jesus will go on to Jerusalem. In the last few verses that we read last week, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And we have this picture of him with his face set. It wasn't the most pleasant of experiences that he knew he would face in Jerusalem. He was going to face that which he could have avoided had he aborted his mission. But no, he must go to Jerusalem. Verse 33, nevertheless, in other words, despite my immortality, despite the things that I can prevent and have control over, for all that, I must walk today. Here were the Sanhedrin, the council of Pharisees and Sadducees. They were plotting to catch and trap and put to death the Saviour if he came to Jerusalem. But Jesus said, I must walk, not in accordance with the plan of ruthless men, but in the plan of God. I must proceed along God's path. I mustn't run. I mustn't stop. I must walk. The plan must be perfected. Tomorrow, yes, said Jesus, there still is a tomorrow. We don't know that there's a tomorrow. We can't tell. We look and we get very confused, don't we, when we read the signs of the times and we see the various things that are happening in the world. And it wouldn't altogether surprise us if today the Lord Jesus arrived from heaven and miraculously and wonderfully every eye will see him. When he comes from heaven, he won't be secluded in some particular part of the Middle East. When he comes, every eye shall see him. All eyes shall behold him. There still is a tomorrow. These three periods of time that Jesus mentions here, today was in Galilee and on the road towards Jerusalem. Tomorrow, maybe a few days or weeks, but the next stage, arrival in Jerusalem. And then the day following, these aren't literal days, obviously. It took more than 3 days to get from where he was to Jerusalem, particularly taking that scenic route where he went through the cities and villages teaching and preaching. Today is the period when he's there amongst them. Tomorrow could be days or weeks away, but the next stage, arrival in Jerusalem, the day following, still in the schedule that God ordained. But the day following was the day when the Lord would be arrested, betrayed by one of his own, condemned by the priests and the weakness of Pontius Pilate, because Jesus says, and the day, that's the next period of time following, I shall be perfected. It must happen. He doesn't say because the appointed time will have come, although it had, or when the Jewish Passover is at its height, but it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, the Lord had a special feeling for Jerusalem, as the following verses tell us. It was that place which he in heaven, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, before he ever entered into the world, beheld as the place chosen for David and by David in the Old Testament to be the city, which would be the capital of God's people, the 12 tribes, and then would be the place where the temple would be built, not by David, but by Solomon, who was a man of peace rather than war, and it would be a magnificent temple. And that place, Jerusalem, would have so many opportunities. That's the blessing of Jerusalem. It's not some magical place that we're meant to take pilgrimages to and look at all the shrines which people have put there and tell us that that's where Jesus did this or that's where Jesus did that in order to make money. No, Jerusalem, the city which is a prefiguring of the church of Jesus Christ. Zion, the new Jerusalem, is the church of Christ. The old Jerusalem, well, what is it? It's a city of as much rubble spiritually as those places which they are trying to destroy. He doesn't say because it's time. He says, no, it's time, it's necessary because Jerusalem, I have to go there because it's right that I should die in Jerusalem. That's where persecution will reach its height. His irony is rich. Jerusalem, that place which David chose to be the capital and God gave him, and God protected Jerusalem. All those years when Hezekiah was the king in Jerusalem and Sennacherib's army came to fight against it, God protected Jerusalem as they had a godly king at that time, and he prayed, and the threats of the enemy were put down. It's the place where the Holy Temple was built. It was the centre of God's appointed worship, but the sure place that you would be condemned and killed if you were a faithful servant of God. Jerusalem. And the Lord shows resignation towards Jerusalem. What do we learn from these few words Jesus utters here about the nation of Israel as represented by Jerusalem? Well, look at what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I, that's past, have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And the final designation, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, empty. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So what do we learn about Israel? What do we learn about Jerusalem? Well, for all the glory given by David and Solomon, the restoration after the overthrow in 597 BC and also 586 BC, the place of the house of God, the temple, Jerusalem, was to be the scene of the greatest persecution of Christians and martyrdom of believers. So many of the faithful prophets of God. It was the city where the Son of God, who came from heaven with a message of hope and of health and of healing and salvation and future glory, he would suffer and die. The city of David would murder the Son of David. It's the city Jesus felt such immense compassion and love for. This went back into Old Testament history, where the Son of God looked down from heaven and saw the privilege given to a site chosen as the emblem of his future glorious church. So many of those promises concerning Jerusalem must be fulfilled in the church of Christ. All the people going up from the nations into Jerusalem, that's fulfilled. It happened in the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when into the church of Christ came the people from Turkey and from Greece and from Spain and from Italy and from all over the place, and eventually from these shores, these strange shores, this ancient land, when they arrived in the seaports of Kent and made their way up to our area, and where the church was established in this part of the world. This is the fulfillment of the promises concerning Jerusalem. This also for men, women, and children he longed to save. But he did long to save them. There's nothing insincere, of course there isn't, in what the Saviour says. How often, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often, how many times, has it entered the heart of God that he longed to gather thy children together, to gather these Jewish people who were given so much privilege and who God set his love upon in Old Testament times more than any other nation and favoured them in such a way. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. And he paints a wonderful picture. If you have any farmyard sort of recollection, you see this. You see the very hen gather her little ones and they disappear from sight. And they're under the very wings of that hen. This also for men and women of today. How the Lord Jesus longs to gather us and into that brood, under his wings. What he provides for his church, his blood bought. He would have so longed to embrace his ancient people in his arms, under his wings, next to his heart. But they would not. Isn't that the final word? They would not. They rejected him. And so the ultimate purpose of God in the church of Jesus Christ, enclosing Jews and Gentiles together, one in Christ Jesus. You know what you're doing when you try to separate them and talk about a great future for Israel? Well, what you're doing in a sense is you're unraveling Ephesians, Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, where he says the greatest work of God is to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles into one in Christ Jesus. The city which now would be desolate and never again see the glory that was Solomon's, never again would it be the capital of genuine recognition for God. Behold, it was destined now for desolation. That's emptiness, ignorance of Christ, final deprivation. The day Christ comes, he says, and here is one which people have tried to interpret in many ways. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, I expect it's occurred to you that the next time that people actually said, and it's recorded in Scripture, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, was Palm Sunday. That was only a few weeks away. He can't be talking about that. He's talking about a lengthy period of time. He's saying, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So it can't mean Palm Sunday. It was only a few weeks. This is the final appearance when, even though they that pierced his hands, feet and side shall confess, every tongue will confess, Jesus is indeed the Blessed One. For many, it was their last opportunity. You shall not see me again until that day. This verse 35 is not the language of a nation fully restored, but a nation confessing. Too late, too much, no hope apart from the few that have turned to the Saviour in the intervening days. So look at this chapter again. So many warnings here, but so much love, so much compassion, so great the power, the majesty and the glory of our Saviour. And we come to the end of Luke chapter 13 with this expression, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what we shall be saying when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it's said of those that serve him, it's said of those that worship him, those that are his church in this world. Blessed is that church. Blessed is that new Jerusalem that comes into this world in the name of the Lord. This is where the blessedness is. It's in the Lord Jesus making himself known, revealing himself to sinners. That's why our services are so important. Our gospel service is so vital, because it's the opportunity we have to tell to sinners around what a dear Saviour we have found. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn to hymn number 417. O Lord, from whom there's naught concealed, who sees my inward frame,